lectures this morning about our fossil green production many commentaries and also from Steve Sullivan's book, 48 Mountain Mountain. If you haven't heard of this book, it's a good one. So you can check it out. You'll be even better from there behind me. Some papers. One of the privileges that I have in my life is teaching the fourth and fifth grade Sunday school class. The curriculum that we use is called the Gospel Project, and it ties in the message of the Gospel with each Sunday school lesson. There's a question and answer that ties in with each theme, and often we refer back to previous ones as they tie in with our current Bible story. As I was preparing this lesson, I kept thinking about these questions. I asked my husband if it was weird for me to use fourth and fifth grade Sunday school materials if I were in the Bible study lecture, and he said, when they ask a fourth grade teacher to teach, they might just get a fourth grade teacher ticket. Have you ever read a good book or watched a movie and thought, oh, I think I need to read that again or watch that again because there were so many things hitting at the ending, but I just didn't get it the first time through? So then you reread or rewatch and find even more things to share in the ending. That is exactly how I felt when I studied this passage. So many things are pointing out in Jesus that I have never noticed before. More things than we even have time to catch up to them. The main thrust of these chapters isn't so much of rebellion as a story of God's forgiveness and Moses' role as intercessor, as a mediator of the covenant. Moses is shielding an ungrateful people from the element they deserve. Even if it means taking their place. The good news of the gospel is that Exodus 32 is before the new covenant has been made, before Jesus has come. It isn't that the nature of God has changed, but rather a mediator came who had no sin to be sin for us. Also remember that this benefit happens before there has been an official means of sin atonement. Although the instructions have been given for the tabernacle, it hasn't been built yet. There isn't a way yet to atone for sin. And although it doesn't indicate this in Scripture, I personally wonder if it took this episode for them to take their sin seriously and take the need for atonement seriously. But as a recap, the Lord had saved the Israelites and rescued them from Egypt and made them his people. But they were still learning what that meant. And by the end of the law, he spoke to them as a loving father would to children who need simple but firm directions for their own good. Our passage today picks up from where Exodus 32 left off, where the people say in response to the law that was given them by the Lord, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. They have been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. Moses went up the mountain to meet with God and was gone for about 40 days. The people were growing impatient and didn't know what might have happened to Moses. They said some matters into their own hands when they weren't satisfied with God's timing. And that was the temptation of our hearts too. They didn't turn in their distress about Moses being gone so long to God, nor did they remember that their faithful God had taken care of and provided for them in so many good ways in the past, and trust that he would continue to do so. Now, instead, they decided that they needed to do something about it. Even the bondage took his mastery over the pagan gods in Egypt. Remember how the Egyptians tried to copy the plagues and have their gods replicated from time to time? First, they were able to do it, but then, as it went on, they weren't able to copy it. So, bondage showed he was bad mastery over the pagan gods. But now the Israelites decide to adopt a pagan representation of God. The calf was a carbon metal image in the ancient Near East. They were saying that this whole image represents God's presence in it. Psalm 106, verse 20 summarizes it this way. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bowl, which he expressed. A bowl set by which he expressed. They were making a God in their plans that they could manage. You may be thinking, how could they make a golden calf after all they've seen God do? What about us? Do we read things in Scripture about how the Lord desires us to live our lives and think, no, I have a better way? Surely a good God wouldn't withhold my ideas of what I want come back to him. Instead, Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that heart is deceitful above all things. Do we trust God with our hearts? So we rebel against God by saying, even though we have experienced the abundance of God's love through Jesus, and have seen God's wondrous works in our lives and others. Romans 1 talks about the life of all of our hearts to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, to neither glorify God nor give thanks to Him. Now, most of us aren't tempted to worship a golden calf. So, practically, what does this look like in our lives to worship created things and not give thanks to God or glorify Him for all He has done? As I was preparing this lecture, I realized an example from my own life that I'd like to share with you. So I have been pain in my right arm and the cancer treatments that I underwent. Now, most of this time, this doesn't cause me too much discomfort. But a few weeks ago, I was teaching a level 1 in the South Class in the alphabet. So as I pointed to each letter on the board and had them repeat after me, my arm started throbbing, being raised in that position for so long. The temptation of my heart had me worship my health, a created thing, but love trusting in God's provision and plan in my life, I would have crumbled against God, God of his love and care for me, instead of glorifying him and thanking him for the fact that he has provided me many opportunities in my life to work and serve him that don't involve lifting my arm in one position for a long period of time. So each of us must be aware of the things in our own lives that we are tempted to worship. Kids, spouses, jobs, freedom from the demands of others, politics, our earthly definition of love. But be careful not to worship them above the Lord. Back to our passage. While Moses was receiving the commandments on stone tablets, Israel was in the process of breaking the commandments. Very quickly, it becomes clear that they are unable to keep the covenant that God had made with them. Now, Stephen hasn't figured much into the Exodus story so far. In fact, in the story of the Passover, as they left Egypt, when he talked about the Passover lamb, he doesn't talk about the Passover lamb in reference to Israel's sin. It wasn't that there wasn't sin before, but with the giving of the law, the Israelites realized their sin and the cost of sin. In Romans 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And we come to our first question. Why does sin separate us from God? Because God is holy, sin has broken our relationship with him. It is in these chapters that Israel experiences this broken relationship and repents for what they have done. When God tells Moses what is going on down there in the camp, God says to Moses, your people, whom you brought up here, not my people. This is very telling. God tells Moses that he is going to destroy them. Thus begins Moses' role of interceding for the people. He is bold. He tells God, why should the Egyptians say it is with evil intent that their God brought them out to kill them and wipe them off the face of the earth? He reminds God of the covenant that he had made with them. But God tells Moses that he will still make a great nation through Moses by starting over with a new descendant of Moses, a new nation. Moses, though, sought the favor of God not just himself for himself, but for Israel. He pleaded for the nation that was already there. As Moses interceded for the people, we can remember that we have something greater than Moses interceding for us. God relents and did not destroy the people. Moses then comes down the mountain, sees what is happening, and he smashes the Ten Commandments. The law is undone. Moses' act communicates to the people if they aren't prepared to obey the law, they will deserve God, and the blessings that come along with it of being God's covenant people. The irony is that while the Israelites are at the foot of the mountain forgetting God and the covenant, God was remembering them. He was keeping his covenant promise to them, and they were breaking the promise to him. Moses took the golden calf, burned it in fire, ground its power, put it in water, and made the Israelites drink it. It's unclear exactly what's going on in this situation, but one commentary that I read references mixture of water and dust from the tabernacle in order to atone for guilt or innocence. It may be that somehow drinking the gold dust from the calf determined their guilt or innocence. Perhaps those who had led the Israelites worshiping the golden calf were somehow exposed by the drinking ceremony, enabling the Levites to know who was guilty in order to kill later on. Moses asked God what had happened, or was first Aaron what had happened. Remember earlier in our study of Exodus, in Exodus 4, God said that Aaron could speak well. Aaron could have used his gift of speaking well to rebuke the people and remind them of God's law and the covenant when they approached him about making this holy path. But instead, he built an altar to this new God and announced that they would have a festival the next day. Aaron could have stood firm and anchored his heart, mind, and soul to the word of God and the law. And also in Exodus 24, when Moses leaves, he leaves Aaron and Hur in charge. We don't hear any mention of Hur in this passage. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 reminds us that be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, growls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Aaron tells Moses, you know how strong these people are at evil. Aaron says he threw the gold in the fire and out came his calf. He is blame shifting. That's the kind of all our hearts do. They're blaming circumstances or blaming others for the sinfulness in our thoughts and actions. I'm tired. They deserve how I treated them. They did this to me first. This blame shifting goes all the way back to Adam. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control. He says whoever is for the Lord and him, the Levites came to him. Moses told the Levites to go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other killing people. The Levites did as Moses commanded. Now this probably seems very extreme to us, that this was necessary for those who were seeking to overturn the covenant to be destroyed. Those who had been encouraging the Israelites to turn away from God had to be punished. Law and order had to be restored in Israel, God's good and holy law. Sometimes God's law is compared to a fence. For example, when you have a toddler playing in your yard, it's helpful to have a fence to keep your child out of the danger of the street. If the child escapes from the fence or runs through the street, the solution isn't to get rid of the fence. In the same way, God isn't going to adjust his good and holy law to suit the sinfulness and weaknesses of the people. The law would remain, but so would the priesthood and the sacrifices, all pointing to the one for all sacrifice of Jesus. The most guilty have been put to death, but the rest of Israel is still guilty. Atonement is still needed, so Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to make atonement. Moses says, perhaps I can make atonement for their sin. Note the word perhaps. He knows that this isn't a done deal. This isn't a sure thing. This gets us to our next question. How is Jesus the perfect priest? Jesus was a perfect sacrifice for sin, and he speaks to God the Father for us today. Not a perhaps atonement, but a done deal. Moses stands between God and his people because he cares for them. Remember earlier in Exodus when Moses didn't want to go before Pharaoh and speak on behalf of the Israelites? He was focused on himself and his discomfort and inability. Now he's thinking of the Israelites, not of himself. As I thought about his faith in Moses, I thought about our questions in the conversation from last week about doing things for the Lord. Although it's a good idea to know the good things that the Lord has given us, we also shouldn't be so boxed in by what we think our gifts are that we aren't open to how the Lord can use His Spirit to enable us to do so much more than we think we are gifted for. Moses was pushed by God to become the leader that he didn't think he was able to be, and look how far he has come. Moses intercedes boldly again for the Israelites. Moses asks God to forgive their sin, and if not, to block them out of the book that God had written. Moses was willing to take the place of them by taking the punishment that they deserved. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in Romans 9. Paul is willing to be cut off from Christ for the sake of the Jews. neither Paul nor Moses could make atonement for their sins. They couldn't take the place of others. In Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus made full atonement for our sins. He could only do that because he lived a sinless life. Our next question, what did Jesus do to save us? The first part of it, he lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose again. God tells Moses that whoever has sinned against him will be blotted out of his book. No one's sins could be hidden. God knew the heart of each person and whether they bowed their knee to the idol or to him. After this, the Lord struck the people with a plague. You don't know what's about this plague. The type of plague, was it the plague, how many died, how many Israelites are getting bowed out. Bring it up to chapter 33. Remember that God had told the people before that he would be tabernacling with them, dwelling in their midst. Not in a tent on the outskirts of the camp, only for Moses and Joshua. Or on a mountain that only the select few could go up. No, he would be in their midst. This is what would make them a special, unique people. While this chapter 33 starts, God says to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought them Egypt. Notice again, God is not calling them as people. God says that he will send an angel before them to draw out the nations living there. But God says that he won't go with them because they are a stiff-necked people, and he will destroy them on the way. When the people heard this, they mourned. With the horrible prospect of God not going with them, finally they humbled themselves and repented. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Jesus for the God of their passage. They still died in God's presence. But they didn't care that they would still get the blessing of the land that he had promised them. They would love him without his presence with them. His presence was vastly more important to them than his blessing. In the same way, we should not be content with blessings of God in our lives and in our churches without the presence of God. Moses once again began his determined intercession to reseek toward the presence of God. Moses had this habit or tradition of being with God before his physical meeting. But we don't meet with him this time. Can you imagine the sense of anticipation there must have been as the Israelites waited to see if a pillar of a cloud would descend on the tent again? When the people saw this pillar, then they would stand at the entrance to their tents and worship. The fact that God is willing to meet with Moses alone should be sort of encouragement to them. God hasn't been willing to give up on them. Can you imagine the worship there must have been that day when they saw the pillar descend? There must have been tremendous relief. As I thought about this, I thought of the contrast in Hebrews 4. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's not a question now whether God will still meet with us even when we mess up. We can boldly approach him. The passage in Exodus says that God spoke to Moses as a man with a friend. This reveals the intimacy that they had with one another. When the time came for Moses to press his case urgently, he would summon to a friend, not a stranger. Not many people in the Old Testament had this intimate friendship with God, which is why it's so powerful that Jesus says in John 15 that no longer does he promise servants to friends. The relationship that Moses had with God was quite unique, but now it is our privilege as well because of Jesus. And Moses is persistent in prayer. Now, if you have ever thought, God might be tired of hearing me pray for this thing or this person over and over again, this is not the case. I have never noticed before, but Jesus in Luke 1 teaches the disciples how to pray with the Lord's Prayer, and right after that, is when he tells a parable of the persistent friend knocking on the door as an example of how to pray. Jesus is right away reassuring his disciples that this kind of praying and pleading with the Lord is appropriate. Moses says to the Lord, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. The idea of knowing God would be impossible except that God makes himself known. What a demonstration of Moses' heart that he asked the Lord to teach him God's ways. God tells Moses prove that God will go with him and get the rest. Not go with you all. God isn't fine with leaving the people behind. Moses isn't satisfied with this answer and is not going after God while he knows this, pretending that he's actually starting with God's people. Moses asked for God's presence to go with us. And asked God, what else will distinguish them from the other people on earth unless they have God's presence? Again, the Lord tells Moses that he will do the very thing that Moses asked because God is pleased with Moses and knows him by name. Now, many of you may have read through that last part about God knowing his name and not thought much of it. But someone with the name Mishkan. Now, people aren't sure how to spell it, pronounce it, which country it's in, it by me being from the answer's Michigan. Or even if it's my first name or last name, the fact that God knows my name has always reminded me of the intimacy that he has with me. Now we get to the next question. What is mercy? I wish I had my 40th graders yet, because they don't always answer food goal all the time. Mercy is when God does not give us the punishment that we deserve. What was the punishment that they all deserve? They all deserve death, separation from God, but instead was grace. Grace is when God gives us something good, even when we don't deserve it. They don't deserve God's presence to go with them, but he will go with them. What does God's mercy grace look like now? We still deserve that as sinners, but God's presence doesn't just go with us, but he's in us through the Holy Spirit. After this, Moses makes the bold request to God that God would show Moses his glory. When Moses asks to see God's glory, it is not just for simple curiosity. He is, in effect, asking for a demonstration of the promise God had just made to go with them. God tells Moses he will show Moses his goodness, the good things he bestows on those he blesses. That is all that Moses can ever see. And God tells Moses that God will proclaim his name. Remember about the burning bush when God tells Moses his name is I Am? At the start of the time when God is calling Moses to lead the Israelites, it's as if God is saying that he's renewing his commitment to have Moses lead these people again. God tells Moses that it is out of God's mercy and compassion that Moses will learn the ways of God, only because God chose to reveal it. We don't deserve to know God's goodness, but we deserve his judgment. So to summarize, in our story, sin separated the people from God. It still separates us from God. Just like the people had to repent, turn from their sins back to God, we still need to repent of our sins. But our final question, how do we know that God loves us? We do know that God loves us because he loves Jesus. Forgive the sins of the world. How is Christ the true and better Moses? Moses interceded for the people, and he could only do this for a time while he was still alive. But Christ lives to always intercede for us. Moses tried to get the punishment that the Israelites deserved, but he couldn't because he himself was a sinner. Christ only did the sinless life, so he can take the punishment that we deserve. God showed grace to the Israelites by his Spirit going with them. And now God's Spirit lives within us as followers of Christ. So the last thing, so we know the paper there, we're going to have Sarah Morris come up. And this is a song that we sing at New Life, so new lifers, you guys can sing it out, or others, you know it too.
Christ, the true and better Moses, called to lead a people, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known. With his love shed joy to heaven, see the world's heart to you. See the marriage of forever, lives with glory as now through. He's gonna soar.